Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you. If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take it and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Sadly, this will be the last time I get to say those words to you, seeing as this will be our last sermon in our study of Philippians, and seeing as this will be one of my final sermon to you as one of your pastors. But I do think that in the providence of God, He has brought us exactly to the text that He has planned for us today. I think that what we're going to see here today are words that you need to hear and words that I need to hear as well. And so there is much that we need to see here this morning. So if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you would please, to stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that the grace of Christ would be with the spirit of your people here. We pray, Father, that this morning you would supply every need. And in the days ahead, you would supply every need according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. So may your word this morning comfort, may your word encourage and strengthen and edify and convict and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's in the final section here of this letter that we come to really what is the purpose of the letter of Philippians, of why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, beginning here, if you notice, in verse 10. And what we discover here at the end of the letter, the reason for why Paul is writing to him, to them, and that in essence, the letter of Philippians is actually one extended, long thank you letter. That's really what this letter is. It's one extendedly long thank you note. Paul is expressing here how he is grateful to the Philippians for their generosity and for their support in the form of a gift that they have sent to him, if you remember, while in prison, there in Rome, under house arrest, this gift that they had sent to him by way of one of their very own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And so, having received these gifts, notice there, look there in verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So the Philippians had sent this man Epaphroditus with this financial gift for Paul, journeying from Philippi all the way to Rome. And what is Paul's reaction to receiving this financial gift? Well, notice there in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So now, having received this gift from the Philippians, Paul sits down and he pens this letter to this church, expressing his joy and his thankfulness and his gratitude for them. And what we see here is this thank you note for the Philippians. But as Paul comes now to the close of this thank you letter, not only does he express his gratitude for the Philippians and their love and their partnership with him in the gospel, but he also wants to make, notice now, two very important clarifications. There's two major qualifying statements that Paul wants to make here as he comes now to the end of this letter. Two clarifying statements. The first, notice, comes there, just notice in verse 11, and it begins with that word not. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So this clarifying statement Paul wants to make here, notice, about this gift that they have given to Paul, and he wants to be very clear of what this gift does not mean. He doesn't want the Philippians to get the wrong impression that he was in need. I want to clarify that I thank you for the gift, but I'm not in need. That's the first clarifying statement. The second one comes in verse 17, and it again begins with that word not. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So again, he's making a clarifying statement here about this gift. And he doesn't want the Philippians to think that this thank you note is his attempt to get them to send him more money. No, in fact, his gratitude isn't the money. His gratitude is what the money represents. So there are two very important clarifications, two clarifying statements that Paul needs to make here at the end of this letter so that the Philippians don't misunderstand. Paul doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding surrounding this gift that they have sent to him, because he recognizes that they might misinterpret his gratitude for their gift and why he is rejoicing. Verse 10, we see Paul's great joy upon receiving the gift. Look there. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So verse 4, if you remember last week, he exhorted them to rejoice in the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And now here in verse 10, Paul describes himself as rejoicing in the Lord greatly, which is the final time we see that word joy or rejoicing here in this letter. But Paul's great joy isn't because of the gift per se, but because of what this gift represents. This is a very important distinction he wants to make. And these two clarifications here in verses 10 through 20 are what I want to draw your attention to this morning, that I think will serve this church well in the days ahead after my departure. And these two clarifications will form the two main headings of this sermon. The first clarification in verses 10 through 13 is something that Paul himself is going to model for us. There's something Paul is going to model that I think we need to see here. And then the second clarification in verses 14 through 20 is something that I think the Philippians will model for us as well. That this church needs to remember in the days ahead. So two clarifications in the form of two headings. Here they are. Number one, the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment. And then secondly, the priority of gospel partnership. The priority of gospel partnership. Church, one of the struggles that you may face in the days ahead, or perhaps something that you are struggling with even now, that's a battle for you right now, is this battle with contentment. Contentment. You are discontent. You are restless. You are anxious. You are dissatisfied about your life, about your home, about your job, about your marriage, about your children, about your circumstances, about this church, about how you thought things were going to go for you in life. And you struggle with discontentment. But in verses 11 to 13, Paul gives us here the secret of contentment. Do you want to know the secret? You want to know the secret of satisfaction and joy in life, of being content? He's going to give us the secret. And then, look there, verses 14 through 20, not unrelated at all, Paul will address our money. Isn't it amazing in the scripture how often contentment and money go together? He's going to address our money, and one challenge I want to leave with you in the days ahead is that this church would be a church that continues to be committed to and passionate about the advancement of the gospel. The Second Baptist Church would be committed to one another. You would be committed to being on mission together, being in partnership together, and giving and supporting kingdom work, all for the sake of the gospel. That is what Paul wants for the Philippians. That is his joy he sees in them, and that would be my hope for you, and that is what would bring me great joy. So two headings, the secret of contentment, verses 10 through 13, and the priority of gospel partnership, verses 14 through 20. First, notice the secret of contentment. Again, look there, verse 10. Paul is rejoicing in this gift that the Philippians had sent to him. Look there, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So apparently, there had been this period of time that had elapsed, probably most scholars think 6 or 7 years, as best we can piece together from when Paul left Philippi until he wrote this letter to the Philippians. 6 or 7 years had elapsed between his departure and his writing of this letter, and it would seem that there was also a period of time where Paul had not received support for his mission efforts from any of the churches. That is until the arrival of Epaphroditus with this gift. And so Paul writes in verse 10, notice, to reassure the Philippians that he's aware that their lack of financial support over this period of time, it wasn't because they didn't care about him, nor was it because their support for him had diminished in any way, but rather, notice, it was because they had lacked the opportunity. Look there again, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now we're not sure why they lacked opportunity or were unable to provide financial support. My guess is it could be they weren't sure where Paul was at this moment. But When the opportunity presented itself and word had reached them that Paul was in prison, they immediately sent to Paul this gift. So he's reassuring them, and he remains convinced of their concern and their love and their support for him, and he's rejoicing in that. But then, right away, in verse 11, Paul needs to make a major clarification. Look at verse 10 again. I'm rejoicing greatly in this gift that you sent. I knew you supported me. I knew you supported my ministry. So thank you. Thank you for this gift, church. But, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. So then, I'm greatly rejoicing in your gift, but I want you to know I didn't need it. I wasn't worried about my situation, nor how I would make it, nor where my next meal would come from. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I don't need it. It might almost sound like a lack of appreciation, right? It's kind of like, go tell grandma thank you for the sweater that she knitted you, right? And thank you, grandma. It almost sounds like a thankless thank you. But Paul wants them to know that his hope isn't in finances. His hope isn't in what money can buy. And he doesn't want them to think that this thank you letter is his way of buttering them up to get more money. So in verses 11 to 13, he takes his opportunity now to make an important clarification. And here we see a man chained in prison, awaiting possible execution, bills piling up, which would have been the case under house arrest, lacking financial support for his ministry, telling us, I don't need anything. I need nothing. Now, how can that be? I mean, that is remarkable to me. I don't know about you, but that gets my attention. How is this possible? And he tells us how in the second part of verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul feels no need because he's content. He's satisfied. So what does Paul mean by content? What is Paul's definition of content? And what we discover here in verses 11 to 13 from Paul is that contentment, here's the definition, contentment is to be satisfied, joyfully satisfied, and at peace in Christ at all times. To be satisfied and at peace in Christ at all times. Satisfied, joyful, at peace every day. And in this discontented world we live in, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want that. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called this the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That's where the title of the sermon comes from, the rare jewel. It is a rare thing to find this. It is a jewel that must be found. It is rare. So how do we get it? How do we get this rare jewel? And in verses 11 to 13, I see three things about contentment that reveal the secret of how to get it. Three things. Number one, true contentment is unrelated to our circumstances. True contentment is unrelated to our circumstances. It's not found in our circumstances. Now, Paul goes to great lengths here in verses 11 to 13 to make this point. Look there in verse 11. He says, in whatever situation. Verse 12, in any and every circumstance. Verse 13, all things. So we see that Paul is unaffected by his circumstance. He has joy, he has peace, he has contentment that his circumstances in life cannot touch. Verse 12, he describes what he means by whatever situation in verse 11. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, literally how to be humiliated, and I know how to abound. So notice the contrast here. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of facing abundance and need. So whether, Paul says, it be difficult circumstances or whether things be great, whether I have abundance or I don't have anything, I'm content. Now, let's just consider both of those. Plenty and need, or we might say abundance and adversity. First of all, I want you to listen to Paul's own description of what it means to be brought low or to face hunger and need. And what I've tried to do is just pull together Paul's own description from his experiences described in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, okay? So just listen to this. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So here's what it means for Paul to be in need. Here's what it means for Paul to be brought low, and yet Paul was content in whatever situation he was in. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So his satisfaction, his contentment, was completely independent of his circumstances. And brothers and sisters, I think if we're to be honest, far too often, our contentment and our satisfaction is completely dependent upon our circumstances. But surely you noticed the reference there to plenty and abundance as well? Does that surprise you? Well, of course, he would be content with plenty and abundance. But that's not the case, because, you know, we might think contentment is only learned in adversity, not abundance. Both are tests. In times of prosperity and plenty, the need to learn contentment might not be obvious, but it is necessary, because the human heart won't be satisfied even in the midst of plenty. Just go and ask the kid later in the afternoon on Christmas Day after opening his presents and he got everything he wanted. The human heart won't be satisfied even in times of prosperity, because no amount of abundance in the world can truly satisfy the human heart. How else How else do you explain the fact that in the most prosperous nation in human history, the most prosperous nation on the planet, there are so many discontent, grumbling, depressed people trying to fill their lives with more and more and more? The human heart will never be satisfied. Do you feel that? In fact, prosperity comes with its own temptations. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look here, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Beloved, beware of the danger of discontentment. So whether it be in the midst of adversity or in abundance, Paul has learned the secret of being content. He's content in both circumstances because his contentment isn't related to his circumstances. So let me ask you, to what degree is your contentment tied to your physical or financial circumstances? It isn't hard, I think, to find where your heart goes for contentment. Because all you need to do is ask yourself the question, I would be content in life if only blank. Fill in the blank. And whatever fills in that blank is where you're going to for contentment. So the first thing we learn about true contentment is it's not tied to circumstances. Here's the second thing. True contentment is not only not tied to our circumstances, true contentment is learned. It's learned. Verses 11 and 12, look there. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, I have learned. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Well, look at verse 12. I have learned the secret. So this rare jewel of contentment is something that has to be learned. It's something that has to be sought after. It's something that has to be cultivated. In other words, this isn't something that just comes naturally. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs in his book writes, contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. This is why another Puritan who was the contemporary of Burroughs, his name was Thomas Watson, entitled his own book on this topic, The Art of Divine Contentment. Contentment is an art. Contentment is a skill that must be learned. Commentator Dennis Johnson writes, it is a skill that is honed through practice. He goes on to say, Christ-centered contentment is not pre-installed in our hearts like a software program preloaded into a new computer, nor is Christian contentment injected in a single dose like a vaccine. It takes practice, he says. Contentment grows over time as we face adverse situations. So contentment isn't a personality quirk. Contentment is not a natural temperament or disposition, nor is it instantaneous the moment you become a Christian. It must be learned. It isn't without effort. Contentment is a skill that must be learned. Third, true contentment comes from God. It isn't based on circumstances. It must be learned, and it comes from God. And here now, in verse 13, we come to the secret. What is the secret of contentment? Here it is. Verse 12, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Great. What's the secret, Paul? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, my guess is that there probably isn't a person in this room who isn't familiar with that verse. But the problem is that many don't know the context of this verse. This is one of the most quoted and misquoted verses in the Bible. It is misunderstood and it is misapplied. Are you familiar with the Tim Tebow rule? Tim Tebow was the quarterback for the Florida Gators. And back in 2008, when Florida played LSU, Tebow, quarterback at the time, wrote on his eye black, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he did that for the rest of his career, in fact, his college career. But then, in 2010, the NCAA decided to prohibit words or numbers or logos or symbols on eye black, and they call that the Tim Tebow rule. Now, I love Tim Tebow. I love how outspoken he is about his faith. But that is often one of the most misquoted verses, and especially in the world of sports. Okay? Where it is taken to mean, through Christ, there's nothing I can't do. If I want to bench press 600 pounds, there's nothing I can't do. Whatever your dream is, you can do it because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Paul is not making a statement about your physical abilities. The all things has to be understood in the context. And the context makes it clear that the all things in verse 13 is a reference to any and every circumstance in verse 12. In other words, Paul can be content in every circumstance. He can do all circumstances through Christ who strengthens him. Paul's contentment in knowing Christ was so deep that he was content in all of them. So the secret to contentment in the midst of those contrasting circumstances is Paul's relationship with Christ. Through him who strengthens me, I can be content. This is the only path to true contentment. It is from Christ, it is through Christ, and it is dependence upon Christ, which is what we've seen from Paul, if you remember, throughout this letter, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That the way that Paul learned contentment, as we've seen in this letter, is that he was preoccupied with Jesus. He wasn't focused on his circumstances. He was focused on his Savior, right? Think in this letter how often Paul mentions his circumstances. He mentions his circumstances very little. But what does he talk about throughout the letter? He talks about Christ. His satisfaction, his contentment was in Christ. And so true contentment comes from satisfaction in God alone and his provision in my life. As he strengthens me in every situation of life. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs in his book defines contentment. Here's how he defines it. Is the sweet inward, quiet frame of spirit which submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In every situation of life, I'm content, inwardly submitting to, delighting in God's plan for my life, not in my circumstances. And recognizing that through Him and in Him, in Christ, I am doing far better than I deserve. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? I deserve hell. I deserve the judgment of God. And in God's great love, He sent His Son to bear the wrath of God in my place for my sins, to make me His own, forgiving me of my sins, giving me eternal life. I'm doing way better than I deserve. Thomas Watson says, the humble man thinks it is a mercy that he is out of hell, and therefore he is content. Do you believe that? Have you learned that secret? Where are you seeking contentment? I believe that is one of the most important lessons we can learn in the Christian life. So that's the first clarification Paul makes as he concludes this letter. Thank you for the gift. I didn't really need it. I'm content in Christ. But there's a second clarification he needs to make in verses 14 through 20. Here it is. Secondly, the priority of gospel partnership. The priority of gospel partnership. So after revealing the secret of contentment in verses 11 to 13, Paul needs to make a second clarification about this gift that he's received from the Philippians. The first clarification was, hey Philippians, thanks for the gift, but I want you to know I didn't need it because I'm content in whatever circumstances because of Christ. But there's a second clarification about this gift, and here it is. Thank you for the gift, dear Philippians, but what I'm most grateful for, more than your money, is what your money tells me about your priorities and your heart. I'm more excited for what this gift says about you, which is your passion for gospel partnership with me. Which is where Paul begins this letter. If you remember, go back for a moment. Look at chapter 1. Verse 3, after his opening greeting, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And now, as he ends this letter, he does so in the very same way, grateful for their partnership in the gospel. Verse 14, look there. Paul reiterates his gratitude for their gift. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So this gift was an expression of their sharing in and their supporting of Paul's hardship and his trouble. And we learn here that after Paul had left Philippi, after planting this church, he went right down the road to Thessalonica to plant another church. And in verse 16, look there, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So these brand new Christians in Philippi, they have just come to faith in Jesus, support that church planting project financially in Thessalonica. In fact, we learn from Acts chapter 17, Paul had only spent a total of 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica before he was run out of town, if you remember that in our study of Thessalonians. And yet, according to the wording here in verse 16, these Philippians, notice, look there, had sent at least 2 financial contributions during those few weeks Paul was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again while I was in Thessalonica. And then look at verse 15. When Paul had left that region known as Macedonia, that's where Philippi was and Thessalonica was, the Philippians were the lone church. They were the only church to pay Paul's way and financially support the gospel mission in Corinth, which is where he went next. Look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, meaning when you first heard the gospel and you were converted, when I left Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, no church entered into partnership, fellowship, koinonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Meaning that the Philippians alone had footed the bill, had paid for the church plant in Corinth. Then, if that weren't enough, the Philippians had also given to support the physical needs of their fellow believers, their brothers and sisters who were suffering. There was a season in Paul's ministry when, if you remember, a famine had hit Jerusalem, and many of the saints were suffering because of this famine, and so Paul took it upon himself to take up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, asking them for support, guess who he holds up as an example? He holds up the Philippians, this church, as an example of their generous financial giving. Look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice here in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, that's Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, they didn't have very much, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Notice what we see here about the generosity of the Philippians. The grace of God that they had experienced in Christ had so filled their hearts. There was such an abundance of joy in the gospel. They're begging to give. What's my point? The Philippians were partners with Paul in the gospel. And together, they were on mission with Paul, supporting his mission for the spread of the gospel far and wide, to go and tell all the peoples and nations of the earth of this good news of Jesus, because they must hear. They must hear. And this partnership, it was seen through their financial support of church planning, of giving to Christian relief, and their generous support of missionary work. And what did it reveal? Here's what it revealed: their passion for the spread of the gospel. They were passionate about the gospel. They understood that this gospel had come to them. This gospel had saved them, and therefore, this gospel must go to all so that they can hear. Christ became poor so that we might become rich. And therefore, it was their joy and their passion and the priority of their lives to spread this gospel, and that's seen, that was demonstrated in their generous financial giving. So Paul's not rejoicing in the money. He's rejoicing in what their money and their giving says about their hearts and says about their priorities. If you ever want to know someone's priorities, if you ever want to know what someone is passionate about, look no further than how they spend their money. If you want to know someone's priorities, look at how they spend their money, look at how they spend their time, and that'll tell you. This good news had broken into the Philippians' lives, and they had never been the same. They became partners with Paul in this gospel, first because they had shared together in this grace, and that grace had changed their lives, and it had also made them eager to participate with Paul financially to see this good news of Jesus Christ reach others who desperately need to hear it. But as Paul looks at this financial gift, notice what he sees. Look at verse 17 again. Not that I seek the gift. It's not about the money. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What I'm concerned about is what this gift reveals about you. It's the fruit of God's work in you. And this is for your spiritual benefit. This is for your credit. They were actually, by their financial giving, storing up treasure in heaven. And that's what Paul's rejoicing in. Their eternal reward. They're giving to eternal things, revealing that their hope is in eternity. And that when, church, we give to gospel work and we give to kingdom purposes, that investment will last for eternity. In fact, verse 18, look there, Paul understands that their financial giving and their support of kingdom work, gospel ministry, it was actually an act of worship. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then notice what he says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul draws here from Old Testament sacrifices of burnt offerings that were said to be in a pleasing aroma to the Lord, that the Lord delights in thankful hearts offering gifts of love and devotion in gratitude for him. And that's what their financial giving to kingdom work is. It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing to God. This is the priority of gospel partnership. So, what are we to learn and apply from this model we see here in the Philippians? Well, let me just ask it this way. What should be my parting words to you as a church? Four things. Number one, let me exhort you to be a church that is passionate about the gospel, that cherishes the gospel, that delights in the gospel, that celebrates the gospel, that proclaims the gospel, that loves the gospel. That's what we see here in Paul's passion. That's what we've seen in this letter. And that's what we see from the Philippians in their financial support of gospel ministry. And one of the things that I have sought to do in my time here over these last 8 years is to instill in us a passion for the gospel. And let me say to Second Baptist Church, don't lose your passion for the gospel. That's what it's all about. I went back and I looked at my view of call of sermon 8 years ago, almost to this day. And my sermon text, probably wasn't a very good one. My sermon text was 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. Do not lose your passion for the gospel. Here's the second thing. Let me exhort you to be a church that continues to give to kingdom work. That continues to give. There is, sadly, During times of church transition, oftentimes a dip in giving. What's the next guy going to do? I'm upset about this. There tends to be a dip in giving. Do not be that church. That will say a lot about your priorities. That will say a lot about what it is you value. Faithfully give for the sake of kingdom work and of gospel ministry, because we're on mission together for Jesus. Because this is not about one pastor. Pastors come and go. This is about the kingdom. This is about the spread of the gospel. This is about investing in gospel partnerships. It's about investing in eternity. Continue to give. Don't lose your passion for the gospel. Don't waver in your commitment to spread the gospel, because there's a lost and dying world that needs to hear. And your ongoing, continued giving will reveal this church's heart and this church's passion. There's an inseparable link between your financial giving to gospel ministry and your participation in the mission. So don't let up. Keep investing. Keep giving. Here's the third thing. It has been an absolute joy for me to watch you grow these last 8 years. The fruit that I have seen in this church, and the privilege of partnering with you in the gospel. And like Paul, I feel a deep love and affection for you. And I want to say thank you for your love and your support for me and for my family, and the privilege it has been to serve as one of your pastors. It has been an honor. And though God is calling us to a new ministry, we are still together in the very same mission. It's all about Jesus. Fourth and finally, let me exhort you in the days ahead not to grow anxious, not to lose your joy. Do not be discouraged or discontent, but trust that he who began a good work in you will complete it, and that my God will care for you, and he will supply all your needs in Christ as you seek him and as you continue to serve him. Verses 19 and 20, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's a promise there for those who participate in the gospel mission. That if you are giving generously, worshipfully to God's kingdom, this promise, this benefit, notice, he will supply every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will he not meet all your needs, Second Baptist Church? He's got you, he will care for you, and he will continue to carry you. And so in verse 20, we can say with Paul, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, amen. And I can say to you, this church whom I dearly love, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that in the days ahead, you would supply every need for this precious church that you love, that you sent your son to die for, that you would care for them, strengthen them, and keep them focused on the mission. I pray that, Lord, in all things, it would be about Christ and the glory of Christ for the sake of his kingdom, and that you would sustain and strengthen, and that this church would continue to be a church that proclaims and is passionate about the gospel. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.